Christ has been given the scroll, and he's opened it. The great tribulation has begun. We saw mankind being misled by the rider on the white horse, the world system, the system right now. And the world will know at some point, we'll get into this more later, peace and security, but it will come at a price. And the rider of the white horse, as we read last week, he has a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows. It's a symbol for bloodless conquest. This war is being won in pornography sites on the internet, in bars and on television, in the movies, and especially in our schools. The tribulation period will begin with a deceptive level of peace accompanied by a counterfeit spirituality. You can see it being acted out today in some churches that promote man's vision of who God is, in cults, the atheist movement that ascribes holiness to man. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul describes it. He says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Tribulation period will come out of this time of relative peace and relativism religion without warning, and they will not escape destruction. Not escape destruction will come upon them. And then the red horse comes and takes peace from the earth, shatters the false peace that had been. It's bad enough now today, right? With wars all over the place, but when the red horse rides out, it will literally be war all over the place. This rider, unlike the first, has a weapon, a sword. And it's not the weapon of justice and order that Christ yields. This sword is the Machaira, the dagger-like weapon of assassination and warfare. So either in addition to the war, or maybe because of the war, famine and poverty will break out. The black horse announces famine all over the earth. The price is listed here for, we talked about a little bit last week, about basic necessities are 8 to 16 times more than what would have been usual in the Roman Empire at that time. I mentioned this last week. It would equate to us paying $40 or more for a gallon of gas. $500 to fill up our little Hyundai in a world being decimated by war. $10,000 a month to rent a house. You know what these prices are similar to in modern history? Germany in the 30s. Hitler brought prosperity to a country where it literally required a wheelbarrow full of cash to go to the market. And in return for his economic solution, which, by the way, was accomplished by building a war machine, they accepted his other solution, his final solution. At the end of the war, when local people were trying to say that they had no idea what was going on in these concentration camps, one American general made the whole town walk through the camp that was just outside their town and see the prisoners and piles of bodies to confront them with their sin. Similar to the judgment when God will call on the whole town, all of mankind, to see and to answer for their sins. Even the times when we turned our backs, closed our ears, declined to speak up, when we knew something was contrary to God's will. So this lack of food and water and shelter will bring out the worst in people, just as it did in the 30s and just as it has throughout history. Then the pale horse. We're going to open the word here in a second. We'll go through this. The Greek word used to describe this horse is chloros. We might think, well, Clorox, so like cleaning, like bleaching. But it's a pale greenish yellow, ashen color. Color of death and rot. And on it sits death, and Hades follows him, the grim reaper and the grave digger moving across the face of the earth. Death slays the body, and Hades swallows up the soul, and the war and the famine and the fights that will break out over the famine. Can you imagine what fighting will be like? We're not just talking about wars between countries or areas or whatever. We're talking about individuals killing and fighting because they have no food and they have no water. And a fourth of the earth is killed by the rider on the pale horse. This level of death and destruction makes everything that's ever happened on the earth pale by comparison. So this is a scenario for those that have not accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not a pretty picture. It's a hard lesson to share and an even harder lesson to hear, but it is straight out of God's Word. And once again, the story has a set change. We talked about that, from what's happening on earth to what's happening in heaven. Revelation 6, we'll pick it up in verse 9. It says, "When he," Jesus, "opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." To me, this set of verses speaks to the persecution of Christians, but not just during the church age, not just now, but there will be those who will come to Christ even during the tribulation. Maybe some who were casual believers, church attendees, but not really those who were devoted to the Lord, believers before, now they see the light. Or those during the tribulation and simply come to understand that their only hope in the middle of all of this is Christ. And a quick little scenario here for us, because when we're going through stuff, our only hope in the middle of this is Christ. But here, those who've already been martyred want to know, when will it end? When will God exact his vengeance on the non-believing world? If you want to make a note, some interesting reading, Psalm 94, it's a perfect example of this sentiment. But God, in his infinite love, is giving the tribulation survivors on earth the opportunity to become tribulation saints. He's once again extending his patience and grace. They'll still suffer during the wars and famines and apostasy, those that come to him after the tribulation begins. But ultimately, they will be saved by the Lamb if they accept his grace and forgiveness. And then in verse 12, we go back to the earth, the sixth seal, Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, the sixth seal. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake." Things weren't bad enough already. "And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and on the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" There's a complete anarchy. All of the world's systems have fallen apart. Folks reading this or hearing of this at this point would cry out and say, "Wait a minute, this is these martyrs under the throne. I thought that God was all about love and mercy. Whatever happened to divine compassion and forgiveness?" Unfortunately, this question is devoid of any understanding of who God is. Most people that haven't invested the time or energy to really understand who God is want to only see his loving nature. They don't want to hear of his moral perfection, which won't allow him to turn his back on sin. They don't want to believe that there is a judgment. If he loves us so much, why does he allow some of his beloved, the tribulation saints, or even us now, to suffer through all of this? Why does he allow us now to suffer? Why does there have to be illness and suffering? Why do we feel this emptiness that we sometimes feel? The martyrs, the souls under the altar, are asking the same question. And here in the end times, we begin to see the answer. We begin to see how God's mercy and his wrath work together, hand in hand, so that God will bring about redemption through judgment. It gives us a much clearer understanding of the God we both love and serve. I've said this many times, you hopefully hear me say it many more times, but when we come to the Lord, we come to him accepting him as Lord and Savior. We really like that Savior part. Oh yeah, that's the warm, fuzzy part. That's the part that doesn't call on us to do anything except, I accept you, Lord. We kind of like to gloss over that Lord part. That part that has some requirements for us. So these saints are wearing white robes. There's a fragment from the Dead Sea Scrolls in which we see this vision of what the white robes mean and what the coming kingdom will be like. Let me quote here. It says, "It shall be healing, great peace in a long life, fruitfulness together with every everlasting blessing without end, a crown of glory and a garment of majesty and unending life." The long flowing robes were a symbol of high honor. The color white represents all of this and purity and God's provision and majesty. And it's reflected in the souls of his redeemed saints. And that's the contrast here with what's going on in the earth at the same time. Fruitfulness. Why would you need to be fruitful in heaven? Isn't everything taken care of? Don't you just sit around on clouds and eat grapes and watch football and everything's just brought to you and handed to you? Well, okay, not grapes, Ritz crackers with cheese. Why will we need to be fruitful in heaven? I believe it means there will still be things to accomplish in heaven. What will it be? I think it'll be different for everyone, every person in this room. God built it into our nature to be fruitful. We feel good when we're getting stuff accomplished. Nancy and I were going to take our day off yesterday and maybe go somewhere or do something, but instead we stayed home and did a bunch of projects, and it felt great. It felt really good to get stuff accomplished. Just sitting around gets old after a while. Personally, and this is, I'm not drawing this out of scripture, I've got a disclaimer here, this is Tony talking. I think this is part of what's wrong with so many of our youth today. No understanding of the spirit of accomplishment, unless you consider texting or talking on the phone accomplishment. Somehow they miss the point that God built this joy of fruitfulness and accomplishment into us. That's not scripture, that's just my opinion for what it's worth. Look what it's going to take here for many of the rich, the powerful, to get it. It wasn't bad enough before all these wars breaking out, a fourth of the world killed, pestilence, poverty, sickness, and now we add an earthquake like the world has never seen, the sky turning black. Ever been way out somewhere in the middle of the desert or something, or maybe in a cave, one of the local mines or something, and you turn off all the lights and it is pitch black? You literally can't see your hand in front of your face. Dark like that, that's what it's talking about. I'll tell you what, do that out in the middle of the desert, turn your headlights off for a minute, and it won't take very long, you'll want to turn your headlights back on. We don't like that kind of darkness. It doesn't seem natural. And here the stars are falling out of the sky, absolutely terrifying, no matter how much money you have. No matter how much power you think you have, you're reduced to absolute terror. And finally, they will see that the great day of his wrath has come. And it says, and who is able to stand? Chuck Swindoll describes it this way. He says, John uses his most descriptive terms he could to represent the severity of these upheavals of both heaven and earth. I'm quoting now. It says, today, we can imagine the types of geological and astronomical events that might cause such a phenomenon. A great earthquake shakes the entire globe, and volcanic eruptions spew ash and gases into the atmosphere, veiling the sun like a dark, rough burlap cloth. Putrid air distorts the color of the moon, and the heavens rain down meteors. The scene is one of catastrophe for all of the inhabitants of the earth. Sound like a place you want to be? Something you want to go through? Praise the Lord. Those of us that know him as Lord and Savior won't be around for this. We can't say we weren't warned. The prophet Joel warned about the day of the Lord. Matter of fact, when you study the book of Joel in seminary, as they do with all Bible verses or books, they ask, what was the main theme of the book of Joel? And the answer is, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's wrath. I want to read to you a part of Joel 2. It says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And then further on in verse 2, we read, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, tear at your heart, not your clothes. Take this message internally. Not just showing external evidence that this scene makes you tremble, but really being terrified of this. And finally, he says, now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. The ultimate message is always God's love for us, his accommodation for us in the form of Jesus. If you noticed in those verses, When they're hiding in the caves and the mountains are falling down, they're not calling out to God to save them. They're calling out to the mountains to close up the cave to protect them from what's going on outside. They're still not turning to the Lord. They're still not seeing God's wrath. The Apostle Peter quoted Joel in his sermon at Pentecost, suggesting that the same kind of judgment would come upon the nation of Israel if they refused to recognize the Messiah. Many would argue that this prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and the people dispersed. God has warned us. This concept of choosing to follow him or not is not to be taken lightly. The rewards are tremendous, but the consequences are enormous as well. Hopefully, as good parents, we give our children the opportunity to correct their behavior before we come down too hard on them. Hopefully, as friends, we offer the opportunity for someone to repent of some way in which they hurt us rather than just blow them off and move on. I see that so often, and it just tears at my heart. People who were close, and some little thing happens, and quite often it's just a misunderstanding. And it blows up a relationship. And I think sometimes that happens with the Lord. We blame him for the bad stuff, praise him for the good stuff. Is that really how it works? Is he just a God where we go to him and ask for this, and when he provides it over here, we thank him and worship him? It doesn't work that way. But God is abundant in his grace. There are ample warnings before punishment, even to the extreme of the thief on the cross. Here was somebody who obviously did not deserve the Lord's favor and could not earn it. There was no time. He was going to be dead in a few hours. And what did he say when he was recognizing Christ on the cross? Jesus said, Today you will be with me in paradise. Just for accepting him. Talk about grace. So instead of ending the world in one giant explosion, God provides more time for people to turn to him. 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that God desires that all men would come to him and be saved, but obviously they won't. So the penalties, the warnings, the indulgence, the grace, the patience, they're all under God's control. And this scenario that we're reading may seem like God's punishment is spiraled out of control, but actually quite the opposite is true. He's ramping up the very thing that can cause men to say, I understand now, I can't do this alone. I need you. God is completely in control. His goal in this section is not to punish, but to warn, to offer the opportunity for correction. Every element of this period in history is designed to meet his eventual plan for humanity, to bring repentance and usher in righteousness. Saw an interesting thing on TV, an interview, seeing more and more of this now, where people are proposing that the human race should be exterminated in order to save the world. And the interviewer says, so you want to kill everybody? No. I just want people to stop having babies. And eventually, humanity will disappear, and then the world will be good. Well, good for who? For beavers? For lions? For who? Who? Completely misses the point of why God even made this earth and gave us all of this creation. So it's a tough lesson. It's a hard lesson. It's a frightening lesson. And an interesting point about the order of things in this book is that the judgment and level of punishment only increases as the book goes on. Remember, the tribulation period is only 7 years. From the time of that red horse riding out until the end is only 7 years. Can you imagine how quickly this will all come down? First, the seven seals, and if those aren't harsh enough, we'll read about the seven trumpets. And finally, the bowls of God's wrath. It only gets worse from here on. So, always the question, why do we need to know this? Well, it reminds us of the consequences for those that don't know the Lord. And it reminds us of how blessed we are to be safely protected in his arms. And maybe it will cause us, as we look for other ways, we're having trouble just getting people to come into the church, maybe we can get them to come in to the park out back. It reminds us how important it is that we spend some of our time concentrating on this, because this is what faces. This is not some if it's going to happen. This is God's word saying to those that don't follow the Lamb, when that red horse rides out, it's too late. It's not too late to be saved, but it's too late to avoid these consequences. And for many, as in those rich and powerful people hiding in the hills, for them it's too late. So we can wait, and we can wait, and we can make excuses, and we can piddle around, and it will come as a thief in the night, Scripture says. Amen. So the lesson may be different for each of us, but it's a reminder for me that this is the potential catastrophe waiting for someone every time I avoid the opportunity to share my faith through my words or my actions, or hopefully through both.